And so now the next topic is really our understanding of God, the Trinity, how we speak of God in the church, how we think about God. And so the way I'd like to begin is with a few words about the fact that God is uncreated versus, you know, most of our experience, basically, which is with the created world. And so, and this often comes up when you talk to children. They'll say, you know, God made everything, but who made God? You know, that kind of question. And then, of course, you just have to say, well, nobody made God. You know, God was not made. God always was. But that's really hard to wrap your mind around. And even for us, we can't really do it, but I think we at least become accustomed to thinking of, you know, there's such a thing as eternity and God just always existed and there never was a time when there was no God. But for kids, it's just like, what? You know, everything begins somewhere. So it's hard to think about. But this is because we are created, and that's our whole experience, is with the created world in which everything does have a beginning. But God is a different order of being. So we're familiar with created being, but God is an uncreated being. So there is no beginning in time. There is no origin for God outside of God. And there's no creator. He's uncreated, we say. This is very important. And to recognize the radical difference between the uncreated and the created. This is something that the fathers of the church really strongly emphasize. And this is important because, of course, prior to Christianity, there were various theories and beliefs about God or gods. And in a lot of those systems, you had gods that had some kind of origin, you know, whether they had been begotten by other gods somehow, or whether they were sort of made in one way or another. And then along with that, you have the whole kind of idea of, like you find with Aristotle, where you have a prime mover who sort of creates everything, but he makes everything from pre-existing matter. This is true in Plato as well, that there's this idea of pre-existing matter. And so in that sense, it's almost like matter itself has an uncreated nature. But as Christians, again, we make a sharp distinction. God is uncreated, everything else is created. It has an origin, and God is the maker. And he created it ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. So there wasn't any pre-existing matter that sort of always existed with God, you see. It's a completely different order of being. So we're going to talk about that difference that will come up again later. But for now, I just wanted to say that much, that God is uncreated. Nobody made him. And another way to talk about that is to say that God is transcendent. This is just a word that means, you know, he's above everything else, right? He transcends it. He's beyond everything that we experience in this world. Just making sure you're okay. Yeah. Yeah, she's where she's supposed to be.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'll tell Matt.
Okay.
Reverse psychology.
Mm-hmm.
Y'all gonna have to fight for me with that one.
God give you strength.
Thank you.
Yes. So, and along with saying that God is transcendent, another way to speak of this, which we've spoken about before, is that God is mystery. Our God is a mysterious God. And this follows from the fact that he is uncreated and we're created. So we have a limited ability to comprehend God. It's you know, the limit of our ability to know God is with our sort of ability as created beings to know the Creator. But God himself is a mystery that transcends our comprehension and our understanding. So and we've said this before, but I'll just repeat it. In our understanding as Orthodox Christians, a mystery isn't something to be solved, like a murder mystery, you know, because we have this idea like you have a mystery and it's we're supposed to solve it. Well, you don't solve God. He'll never be solved, you see? He's a mystery in the sense that it's something beyond our comprehension. And so we simply have to accept that fact. But it's not a bad thing. This is actually something that I think we will discover as wonderful. Because what it means is that our God is not a small God. And his goodness and his love and his graciousness and all of his qualities are infinite. So we can spend eternity going deeper into our experience of him. And it will never be static and it will never be boring. And recognizing that should humble us, you know. We can't ever know everything there is to know about God. We simply can't. And so it takes humility, and it helps to foster humility when we see that. And we say, it's like an ocean, and all we can do is take a little sip at a time of that ocean, you know, our relationship with God. So we say mystery is at the heart of the universe, and it's what we find in God himself. God is infinite. And in his inner being, or what we call his essence, and this is a very kind of technical term that the fathers of the church chose to speak about God. Essence, and this came up when we talked about the Nicene Creed, but it's in Greek, it's ousia. Ousia. It means essence or being. And the word is related, it's not exactly the same, but it's related to another Greek word. Which is physis, or physis, which means nature. Like you get the word physics from that, or physical, which means natural. But in our theological language, God has a nature, a divine nature, just as human beings have a human nature. And so when we talk about his nature, we're talking in part about this, his essence or ousia, which is his inner being. Now, later on, we'll get into this more, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about it right now, except just to mention that we recognize in God both an essence and energies. And this is very, very important because this distinction allows us to understand at least a little bit how it is that God can be both unknowable and knowable at the same time. Because Western theology has a problem with that because they don't have this distinction between essence and energies. So they try to explain that in other ways, and it leads to problems. We'll talk about that more later. But for now, I'll just mention that we recognize both that God has an inner essence that is incomprehensible to us, and he has those energies that we are able to experience and know. But really, I think the point to get right now is just that God is infinite and that we can never totally understand or comprehend him because he's uncreated and we're created. All of this is reflected in Scripture in many places and in many ways. For example, in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is kind of a rebuke to those who might think we tend to anthropomorphize God and to think that he must think like us, you know? So if I get irritated with other people, he must get irritated with people. Now, to some degree, Scripture reflects that tendency for us to anthropomorphize. So we talk about God as if he were a human being getting mad and stuff like that, right? But the fathers of the church say, look, God doesn't actually get mad. because he doesn't have passions like human beings. He doesn't have sinful passions. He doesn't like, you know, like Haley gets on his nerves because she keeps saying the same thing or something. He's like, that's it. You know, I'm tired of it. You know, stop it. No, that's sort of projecting on God how we are. Scripture, because it really has, there's no other way to communicate. It borrows from human experience to describe what's happening with God. But we have to read it in such a way that we say, okay, this is a description from our perspective of what happens, but God is actually, he transcends beyond this sort of earthy human description of him, right? So that's why we have what we call apophatic theology, and I'll come back to that. But that's a way of saying apophatic, which is a way of saying whatever we say about God, we have to at the same time unsay to make it clear that we're not placing a limit on him. So for example, we can say that God is good, absolutely, but we, at the same time, we have to say, but his goodness is actually greater than our understanding of what goodness is. He's beyond that, okay? His goodness is a perfect goodness, whereas ours is an imperfect. Even the idea of goodness that I have in my head is limited, and he's greater than that. Does that make sense? So whatever we say about him, we have to then say, but he's beyond that, he's greater than that, he's more perfect than that. All of our images or analogies are only approximations or, you know, attempts for us to understand. That doesn't mean they're bad, it just means we have to recognize their limitations. And again, you know, Scripture uses those. God communicates with us through things we can understand. So that's coming from him in that sense, that he uses what is part of our life that we recognize and so on. So we're certainly not saying that's bad, we're just saying it's limited. So we have to really be careful, because I think in our society and so on, we tend to kind of do this. We think of God as the man upstairs, you know, like, again, that's like a projection. Like, we think he's basically kind of like, you know, my grandpa, except he's, you know, up in heaven or something like that. So we get these ideas from the time that we're children. And that's natural, you know, because again, we associate God with our experiences. To some degree, that's by design. And in a perfect world, you know, if we had perfect fathers and, you know, and so on, that would give us a very clear image of what God was like. However, we have imperfect fathers, and, you know, all of us, our fathers are imperfect fathers, and so our children don't always have a clear conception. So that's why there's always work to do when it comes to catechism and theology, to try to give a clearer picture of, well, in some ways that's how God is, but in some ways not. And, you know, this is what human beings have always done. They've sort of tried to, rather, you know, we're created in God's image, but we try to recreate God in our image. So we have, like, Zeus and all these gods, and, you know, obviously we have this idea that God's powerful, but we think of him as being, like, if a human being became really, really powerful, how that human being would act, you know, like, he has enemies, and he's just, you know, hitting them with thunderbolts, and, you know, kind of greedy and, you know, full of human passions. That's how the Roman and Greek gods were. They had all these human passions. They were always squabbling with each other and lusting after each other and all this kind of stuff. Okay, so here's an example. You know, Scripture talks about God's wrath. God's wrath. And again, I just want to emphasize, we're not arguing with Scripture, but we're clarifying what we mean when we talk about that. And this isn't just something I'm making up. You read this in the Fathers of the Church. They talk about how when we speak of God's wrath, it's a manner of speaking that, again, is based on our experience. But God is not subject to passions. He doesn't lose his temper. That doesn't happen. So what is his wrath? His wrath is our experience of his love and his energies when we are in a place where we're opposed to him. When we're fighting against him, then we experience his love, which is perfect, and his energies, his being, his presence, we experience that as something painful. And we call that wrath. So what we don't mean is that God is moody or something. And if it seems harsh sometimes, that's because of our limited understanding of what's going on. And you know, it, really a great analogy is our own, you know, children with their parents. Well, there are lots of times when you know, we have to put our foot down and we have to use discipline and we have to say no and so on, because that's in our children's best interest. But they may not understand that or see it or want to accept it, and so they say, "Why are you being so mean?" Well, I'm not being mean. I'm helping you. I'm teaching you so that you'll have a better life, you know, because I can see this is what you need. And ideally, we should do that without anger. You know, most of us parents don't do that very well. We get angry and so on. But ideally, we would do that with perfect love, but still being clear about things. So, you know, we tell our kids, for example, "Well, you can't go play in the street." "But I want to. You know, you're limiting my freedom. You know, why are you so mean?" "Well, if you play in the street, you'll get hit by a car and, you know, it'll kill you. And I don't want that to happen to you." So we may seem to them to be harsh, but that's not actually our intention. You know, we don't get up in the morning and say, "I'm going to be as harsh a parent as I can be." You know, and we're obviously very imperfect. God is perfect, so his discipline for us is always done lovingly, always for our correction, always for our salvation, always for our benefit. And if it seems harsh to us, that's just because we don't understand what's going on clearly. So in fact, we say he's perfectly good, perfectly loving, and totally beauty, the source of all beauty and joy, all the time. Not like on his good days and his bad days he's mean and mad or something like that. No, God's not like that. So, I mean, you take Noah's Ark and the people, you know, the flood, and he looked and he said, everybody's a sinner and it's a mess and everything, so he's going to punish the whole earth with this great flood. But he does it in such a way and with such an intention that even the people who died in the flood, he's eventually going to provide for their salvation. Do you need something, Joji girl? Looking for Mama?
Yes.
She's not in here. She must be out. Look in the kitchen area. She must be out there.
Okay.
Also still, please.
Yes. And that's actually in the icon, right? Exactly. So they represent. It's in their being raised. It's them and all their posterity. So they represent the whole human race. So that's why they're shown specifically. Christ is raising them up, and he's raising all of us up.
Not in the kitchen area either.
Use your crystal ball, Father.
Yes.
And figure out where she is.
Right. Do you want to just stay in here with us? Come on, just have a seat. We're having a nice class. You can stay with us for a little while. Okay. So, while we would say that God is transcendent and a mystery to us, nevertheless, we also say that out of his love for us, his creatures, he wants for us to know him. So this goes back to the revelation. He reveals himself to us because he wants us to know him. And so to use a phrase from the Fathers, which is very beautiful, God transcends his own transcendence. What? Because his transcendence means he's beyond us, right? But he comes to us to make himself known to us. Even though he's beyond us, he reveals himself to us. And this is something that we often call his condescension. And when we speak of God condescending or his condescension, we don't mean that in a negative sense, like sometimes we say about a person, "Oh, they're being condescending or something like that. What we mean is something much more like when a father or mother gets down on the floor and plays with their children, like that. That's what we mean by God's condescension. Like he comes down to our level and in terms of our experience and our comprehension so that we can know him. So even though he's pure spirit, and of course when we talk about the incarnation, that's the ultimate example of this, that God who's pure spirit becomes flesh so that we can know him, because we're flesh and blood, and that's our experience. So we can interact with him in a way that we couldn't otherwise. So, and really all of our theology, all of our teachings in the church are all the fruit of God's condescension, his revelation, his transcending his own transcendence, you know, coming down to our level to be with us so that we can know him. So we say this is a paradox, of course. He's different from us. He's above us. He's beyond us. He's unknowable to us. And yet, in his love for us, he becomes known to us. And he comes to be with us. And this is the beautiful reality of our Christian faith. In the Old Testament, we see the revelation foreshadowed, as we said before. We see it in bits and pieces here and there, but not with complete clarity. But in Christ, we see it with perfect clarity. So Christ teaches us to know his Father as our Father, and Christ also leads us into a saving relationship with his Holy Spirit. So we begin to know God as the Trinity. But before we get more into speaking of the Trinity, I want to bring in another important concept in our understanding of God, which is that God is love. And this is a phrase that's spoken by St. John the theologian in his first epistle. And it's something unique, because while God is described in many other ways, and he's spoken of as having many other qualities, it's unique to use a phrase like that where we say God is such and such. You know, this is something. So, for example, I mean, we say God is just, but we don't say God is justice, you know, or something like that. But we say God is love. So, obviously, this is something essential about God. It's a great idea. Would you like to draw, Jojo? Here. Got lots of stuff here you can use. It. Thank you, Miss Lisa. So we say that God is love. Now, when we say that, immediately we may ask the question, what does it mean for God to be love? And along with that, whom does he love? And how does he love? And what if you take the whole created world out of the equation? So let's imagine back before God created the world. Then we would ask, well, you know, what does it mean for God to be love if he doesn't have any created world to love? And here we come to the mystery that's revealed to us through Christ. Because many other religions have some idea of a God, and they may mean various things by that, and some of those things might be correct and some of those may be incorrect. But only Christianity understands God as essentially loving, and it's only through Christ that we come to know that. And here's the thing. If God is love, and you don't yet have creation, then it has to be the case that there's love that exists within God. But you can't have love if you have only one person. It doesn't make sense. So there has to be multiple persons. And this is the great difference between Christianity and even other monotheistic religions like Judaism and Islam. In those religions, you have a kind of absolute monotheism in which there's only one person. But then what would it mean to talk about God as being love? Well, they don't. They don't. And that's why, because you can't have that if you don't have multiple persons. Also, sometimes people will say, well, God loves, but he doesn't love until he has, you know, other persons to love. So in other words, it's like God needs his creation in order to manifest his love. But in our faith, we say that's not true. He doesn't need us. He doesn't.
That would mean that a part of him became.
He's lacking somehow. Yeah, he's missing something.
Yeah.
He needs to create in order to then have something to love. But that's not true. So we say that he loves in himself, in the life of the Holy Trinity, because you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's this bond of love which exists between each of the persons. So between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it's a bond of perfect love. So God isn't dependent in any way on his creation in order to manifest his love. And of course, there are many more places in Scripture where we hear about God's love. One of the most famous is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." I know you did. They learned that in Sunday school last year. "That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life," right? So this is given as the purpose of the incarnation. It was that God might manifest his love to us. Now, we can't know that. We can't know God as love. And here again, you know, this points to the fact that other religions don't know him as love. We can't know him as love apart from Christ. Jesus is the one who perfectly reveals that to us. So listen to what St. Nikolai Velimirovic, who's a Serbian bishop of Ohrid in modern-day Kosovo, who came to the United States and finished his life here in the United States as a professor at St. Tikhon Seminary in Pennsylvania. He wrote this: "For someone to conceive of God without the Son is the same as conceiving of him without love, since all love demands its object. When some man says, 'I love,' on our part, the question, 'Whom do you love?' follows automatically. Whom then would God the Father have loved in eternity before the creation of the world if he did not have the Son as an object of his love? It would mean that he did not know how to love, nor was love in his essence before he created the world as an object of his love. This would then mean that God acquired something with his act of creation that he did not have before, and thus he changed." That's the point you were making. "However, this is neither logical nor does it have any significance. At the same time, it conflicts with Holy Scripture, in which heaven bore witness that in God there is no change nor shadow of turning." So again, this is why Islam, for example, does not emphasize God's love, but rather his mercy, his justice, and so on, all of which depend on creation. But according to our teaching, and the scriptures and the whole tradition, God is love before the creation of the world, and this is a Trinitarian reality. So God is eternally living in a communion of love as a community of divine persons in perfect freedom, total equality, and perfect harmony of will, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, and with this we would say, there is a hierarchy on the one hand. So you have two concepts that you have to hold together when you speak of the Trinity. There is hierarchy. Now you all understand hierarchy has to do with the order, and that the Father is the source. So I mean, this word, you have this root here in Greek, archē. That means the source. And the Father is the source. So we speak of the Son and the Holy Spirit coming from him in some sense. The Son is begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, except that happens eternally. So there's never a time when the Son is not, there's never a time when the Holy Spirit is not, but both are eternally have their being from the Father, but He is the source. So there is a hierarchy within the Trinity. But at the same time as there is a hierarchy, there's also equality. So we say that the Trinity has hierarchy and it has equality, or this word, conciliarity. In other words, God, the Trinity, functions as a council. Okay? So you see, the Father is the head, is the source, and yet there's a council. Nothing is done without the agreement of the council of the persons of the Trinity, you could say. So what does it say in Genesis? Let us, you know, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. So this is the way God speaks when He creates, because it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing everything together. So you have these two principles that you have to hold together, hierarchy and conciliarity. And by the way, we say that exactly the same two principles apply to the life of the church, and that throughout the life of the church, there's hierarchy and there's conciliarity. There's an order and there's equality. It's the same in marriage, by the way. Hierarchy, conciliarity, equality, but a certain order to it. And of course, the Apostle Paul and others from early on in the Christian life made these analogies and said, you know, the husband and the wife are like Christ and the church, and there's this order and everything like that. And yet there's mutuality as well, you know. Each loves the other. Each is obedient to and serves the other, and so on. Okay. Within the hierarchy, as I already said, there's this equality, and so these terms are used in our theology. And St. Paul did this, and ever since St. Paul, Orthodox Christians, all the fathers, they love using these terms that have co in them, you know? And this is, the Greek prefix is syn, like synergy, which means co-working, cooperation. You know, that's just another way of saying cooperation. Well, they have all these words with this syn or co in them. So we say the three persons of the Trinity are co-equal, and they're co-enthroned, like seated on the throne together. And they're, what are some other examples? They're co-eternal. We always say that in a lot of the hymns. The Son is co-eternal with the Father, and even co-omnipotent, you know, which means all-powerful, omnipotent. They're co-omnipotent, you know, they're all-powerful together, and so on. So they share a common life of self-giving love. And as we speak of the Trinity, I like to quote from Vladimir Lasky, who was an early 20th century theologian. What?
Quote.
I like to quote from Vladimir Lasky, who says, "Between the Trinity and hell, there lies no other choice." Between the Trinity, in other words, the true God, the real God as He really exists, and hell, which is sort of to a limited degree, a separation from or sort of rejection of God, there's no other choice. And we could say this sounds extreme, but it's really not if you think about it, because it just means that God, the Trinity, is reality, and in the end, you either embrace reality or unreality. Those are the only choices that there are, either truth or not truth, you know? So in this embracing of unreality is precisely what we call hell. That's what that is. It's embracing a lie. And really, any time we embrace a lie in our life, we're experiencing hell. That's what it is. And so this is something that we experience now in this life already, is either the life of the Trinity or hell. Right? And I think most of us can relate to that, you know, can think of times when in our life that have been particularly hellish because of decisions we've made and, you know, choices we've made and so on, and sometimes because of other people's choices. But ultimately, it's our choice whether even in the midst of suffering we're embracing God or we're rejecting God. So either you choose God or you choose not God, right? And that's the reality of paradise or hell. So this reality of God as Trinity is, again, it's presented to us in a shadowy way in the Old Testament, and we hear that, "let us," from the beginning of Genesis, and there are lots of other examples. The fathers like to read Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah hears the angels saying, "holy, holy, holy," three times, as a reference to God as Trinity, you know, the three holies, all of these threes throughout the Old Testament. Then, of course, you have God appearing to Abraham in the event that we call the hospitality of Abraham, which is portrayed in the icon of the Trinity, in which there are three men or angels that appear to him, and he addresses the three as Lord and has this interaction. And this is when, you know, God speaks of how reveals that Sarah will bear a son and that they'll have many descendants and so on, and Sarah laughs. I love that, you know. He says, and then God says, the one angel says, "Sarah laughed." And she says, "I didn't laugh." "Well, but you did, you know." God knows, you know, you can't really hide that from him. But in other words, this is a manifestation, even in the Old Testament, of the Trinity. So these are some of the passages, and then there are many that speak of God as Father, or they speak of the Word of God, or they speak of His Spirit, you know, even in the Old Testament. So they're present there, but they're not clearly understood or revealed until we meet Christ. And by the way, there are even kind of shadowy pointers to this reality in pagan religions, you know, where you have threes showing up and things like that. And some people like to, you know, sort of detractors from Christianity like to say, "well, you just adopted that from the pagans." But I think it was C.S. Lewis who pointed out that if something is really true, then the fact that pagans recognized it doesn't in any way detract from its truth, but rather it enhances, you know, our recognition of that, that, you know, people even outside of the faith have had sort of a shadowy recognition of that truth. Then, of course, in the gospel, you start to see these really clear manifestations. So, for example, the theophany that we celebrate January 6th, Christ's baptism. You have Christ being baptized, and then the voice of the Father coming and saying, "this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and then the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon him. So you have all three persons being manifested there. Same thing with the Transfiguration on Mount Tabor. And the end of St. Matthew's Gospel speaks of baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then that becomes the formula, the way we baptized from then on. Now, I'll say something here about, and this again touches on Revelation and how we know these things are true. There's a great Greek bishop and theologian who's alive today, and I've met him, Metropolitan Erotheos Vlachos. And he talks about how in science, we accept conclusions made by scientists without actually seeing the proof for those conclusions. We just take it on faith, you know. Well, somebody did that experiment and they know it's true. I mean, have you actually verified scientifically yourself through empirical evidence that E equals MC squared? Can you show me, you know, how you derive that? Well, no, of course not. None of us has. But we take it on faith. You know, Einstein's a smart guy. You know, he figured that out, right? Or the structure of atoms or something like that. So once people accept these conclusions, then, you know, if you're zealous and you want to sort of do experiments and figure that out, you could. Now, it's the same in the spiritual life, actually. But rather than just having a few scientists bearing witness to something, we have countless witnesses to these things. Countless saints who, by their life, witness to the reality of these things, who've dedicated themselves, for example, to the truth of God as Trinity and died for that reality and have been sanctified through that reality. And not to mention Christ himself, who bears witness to the Father and the Spirit. And accepting this is true, just like a scientist, we can then make, let's just say we take it as our hypothesis that this is true, then we can make experiments in our own life. In other words, we enter into communion with God through repentance, prayer, the sacramental life, and the whole life of the church. And the more we apply all of those things, the Lord's commandments, to our life, the more we discover that they are true, you see, that they're authentic. And this is actually what the Lord says in St. John's Gospel. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. That's a really powerful thing the Lord says. He says, you want to know whether I'm speaking on my own authority or whether this is really from God, just do what I'm saying. Live the kind of life I'm telling you to live. Live the gospel, and you'll see. The more you live it, the more you'll know that's the true way. That's the way that leads to communion with God. We need to also mention, actually I mentioned that already, but again, I want to say just a little bit more about the two ways of doing theology, which, I mean, it's really all one thing. I mean, theology just means knowing God, how he reveals himself to us. It's, you know, technically the word means like the science or the knowledge of God, the word about God, right? Theology, theos means God, and that's from logos, right? And really, it's God's word to us. So real theology isn't ever just speculation. It always comes from revelation. It comes from knowing God's energies and knowing who he is through experiencing him. But so we have these two ways of doing theology, which are just interconnected. But for the sake of discussion, we can kind of separate them, speaking about them. So we have cataphatic and apophatic. I mentioned that before. I mentioned the apophatic. So this is the positive language that we use, and this is the negative. And it's not negative in the sense of being bad or something. It's just negative in the sense of having to say, but he's beyond that, right? He's not that. So again, we have lots of positive teachings, and we're going to get into that next. You know, the Trinity is this, the Trinity is this, the Trinity is this. So we can say all of these things about God that have been revealed to us, and that's all cataphatic. But then we also have to say, but everything we just said, he transcends that, he's beyond that, he's a mystery, the Holy Trinity is beyond our comprehension. That's the apophatic that we then have to always add to the cataphatic teaching. So again, his goodness is beyond our goodness. His love is beyond our comprehension of love. He's infinite. He's uncircumscribed. All of these things. That's a great example. These words are apophatic words, because all they're saying is something that he's not, right? In human beings, we understand what's finite. That's our experience. But God is not that. Everything we know is circumscribed. That just means you can draw a circle around it, right? And our theology likes to take that and say God is uncircumscribed. You can't put him in a box, in other words. So this is really the meaning of apophatic theology, is to say those kinds of things. But now let's say a few cataphatic things. And these are the basic teachings about the Trinity, the basic tenets of our faith. And these come especially, the language that we use when we talk about these things come especially from the 4th century fathers like St. Basil the Great, St. Gregory the Theologian, St. Gregory of Nyssa. And those three that I just mentioned are known as the Cappadocian Fathers because they all were from this region in Asia Minor, you know, which is Turkey today, called Cappadocia. If you ever see pictures of it, it's really neat looking. It's like a desert area, and it has all these sort of teepee-shaped rock formations, you know, that come up to a point. And so people lived in caves out there in this region. Yeah. And these fathers all came from that area. And they were involved in the first and second ecumenical councils. The first one happened in 325 and the second one in 381, where a lot of these things that we're going to go through now were established. This is where a lot of this language came from, which was, again, all based on Scripture, but clarifying. And why did they need to clarify? Well, because there had been heretics who had come and had started to make false claims, and then the church said, no, that's not right. So how are we going to define this over and against what these heretics are saying? So then they had to find these ways of expressing things. And we say that's all guided and inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it was through these particular fathers. So, there are these, and we can, I mean, this, in a sense, this number is arbitrary. We could choose a different number, but we like the number 7. So we're going to talk about 7 tenets, or 7 basic truths about the Trinity, 7 truths about about the Holy Trinity. Okay, number 1, and we already said this, the Father is the source. By the way, for those of you who have started reading the book The Faith, this is in there. He goes through these 7. The Father's the source. There's one God because there's one Father. He's the source of Godhood. Just like the whole human race is connected because there's only one humanity, you know, we all come from a common source. Likewise, the oneness of God is connected to the fact that the Father is the source. And he's the source, what we mean by the source is he's the source of the other persons, of the Son and Holy Spirit. Their divinity comes from his divinity. Although, as we said already, that's something that is eternal. So there was never a time when the Son was not, and there was never a time when the Holy Spirit was not. The Holy Trinity is undivided. So even though we speak of three persons, we say that they're totally united and undivided. In other words, even though there are three persons, there's one God. No division.
It's making church.
She's all right. Yet, while there's no division, and here these are where the paradoxes are, there's also distinct personhood. Now, when we talk about this, I always like to draw an analogy, again, between God and humanity. And again, it's an imperfect analogy, okay? But it helps us a little bit to understand. All of us in this room share a common humanity. And we're fallen and we're sinful, so it's seen imperfectly. We'll see it much more perfectly in the kingdom of heaven. God willing, all of us will be there, and then we'll see it more perfectly. But the fact is, we are consubstantial. That means we share a common substance or nature, human nature. But that doesn't mean that I'm Alan and Alan's Father Daniel. You see? We're distinct as persons. I'm me, you're you, you know? But we don't get confused about that. I don't wake up sometimes and think I'm Haley. Hopefully, not, you know.
Yeah.
We can keep that straight, right? Unless we're, you know, things can go wrong in our minds. But that's how we understand it, that we have distinct personhood, and yet we share a common nature. Well, that's perfectly the case with the Trinity. Perfectly undivided, and yet perfect distinction of personhood. And their role, that means their roles also are not confused. There's no confusion. This is really closely related to the fact that the Father is the source, and there's one God in, who's undivided. I used the word already, but again, consubstantial, that means same substance or essence. In other words, they have the same divine nature, just like we have the same human nature. It's just, it's the implication of the fact that, from the fact that the Father's the source and there's one God who's undivided. So therefore they share the same nature, same substance. There's also within God what we call catholicity. And the word Catholic or catholicity, this really means wholeness. So when the early church spoke of herself as Catholic, what the church was saying was that the church is whole and is not divided. Oftentimes it's spoken of as being universal. In other words, everywhere you go, it's the same church. And we say that's true throughout space and time, that it's whole, it's not separated or divided. So again, that's connected to this idea of God being undivided, therefore there's a wholeness. Each person of the God is fully God, is wholly God, you know, and yet all three persons together are God. They have equality of being. In other words, the Father's not more God than the Son, you see? Just like my dad's not more human than I am. Well, he might be because he's, you know, further on the path in that sense, you know. But again, the analogy is not perfect. But we say the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all equally what it is to be God. The Son and Spirit are as much divine as the Father. So we can't speak of them as being parts of God, you see? It's not like you put the three of them together like Voltron or whatever, you know, right? You know, it's not like that. It's not like, then you see, there's the full God. No, it's not like that. It's like the Son is fully God, the Father's fully God, the Holy Spirit's fully God. Cheryl's fully what it is to be human. This is where we see the Catholicity, you know? The whole is in the part, you know, as it were. Full humanity is right there, you know, and yet we're meant to be all together as one.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, sure.
On the Catholicity, is that where the Protestants get the small c as a universal?
Yep. That's just using that word and applying it. And they'll say, you know, the church is Catholic, but we don't mean that, you know, by that Roman Catholic. Well, we say the same thing, you know. The Orthodox Church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic.
Same word. Protestants, I think pieces of the pie.
Pieces of the pie.
So,
yeah.
You know, that church is a piece, and the church around the world, but we're each a piece of the church around the world.
But and that's a little different.
Right.
Yeah.
So from Catholic teaching, I understood that the Catholic Church believes, no, if you're physically here, you're part of the whole, this is the whole church, in the same way where it's a mystery.
Yeah.
It made sense to me when they explained it that way.
Yep. And that's how we understand it, that St. Nicholas Orthodox Church here, you have the church. The whole church is present in one church. So it's not like we're just part of the whole. It's the whole is present in the part. That's maybe one way to put it. It's an imperfect way, but that's what we say. I think sometimes people use the analogy of the hologram, you know, where you have the you know what a hologram is? Well, you know, they make that by having the whole image in each of these little parts, you know? Again, it's not a perfect analogy, but the whole image is present in the part. So wherever you go to Holy Nativity, you go to St. George, you come to St. Nicholas, that is the church. It's there, you know. Each local community is the church. But that's only true if we're joined to the whole body, and that's how that Catholicity works in the church. But our Catholicity comes from God's Catholicity, that the Holy Trinity is Catholic in that sense of being whole, and each person having that integrity as a divine person.
I think that's what makes it knowable, because before, when someone tried to explain to me through what way did someone have the ability to pray to Mary? And so there's this big, long explanation of, well, your angels, you know, guardian angels stand before the light of the Father, praying always for the children guarding. So I was like, I could follow that.
Mm-hmm.
But I hadn't thought about that before, about, oh, so they're not physically present. They're before the Father, and they're praying, so that's the way they're guarding. That's what I'm thinking as the person's explaining it.
Right.
So they're like, well, in the same way, Mary stands, and I was like, whoa, that's a huge leap. I couldn't mm-hmm. follow that. But the idea that I can follow that God is whole, that God is always present, and then if the church is his body, mm-hmm. then that's how we have that same,
mm-hmm.
I don't want to use bad words, substance, essence, ability. I don't know how to explain it. I don't mm-hmm. have words, but now I can see better
mm-hmm.
why the church will be. I completely experienced the church in divine liturgy this morning
mm-hmm.
by his spirit.
Yep.
So, right, if you're not engaged in the Trinity, I'm not for sure what you experienced, but it wasn't the whole church.
Right, yeah.
You might not experience.
Yeah.
It wasn't the whole
right.
church.
Yeah. Yeah, so when we have the Divine Liturgy, the whole church is present, we say. The whole church, you know. Father Jason and them over at Holy Nativity, they're with us because we're in the same liturgy. And yeah, it's outside of time, so that's right. All the saints are there.
And that's why I have access to Mary and to St. Mary of Egypt, and because it's by his spirit.
Yeah.
So that makes sense. It doesn't have to make sense to be true.
Right.
But it helps me to now participate if I can comprehend some.
Right. Yeah, if we're in God, who's whole, we are whole as well. We are brought together as well. Okay, so the next tenet or teaching quality we can speak of about the Holy Trinity is this one called co-inherence.
Oh, it's a TV station. You
co-inherence. And again, this is a sort of strongly emphasized theological principle in Orthodox theology, which will probably come up in some form again. Basically, this is closely related to the idea of communion. In other words, in the Trinity, each person, again, I'll make a little diagram here, a triangle diagram, just to kind of, as a way of, you know, having a little illustration. Although the Father is not the Son, nevertheless, the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. This is kind of a way of speaking about their total union, their perfect union. So they are in communion, each person with each other, and this is what we call co-inherence. And the way my dad would always talk about this was, he would say, in fallen human life, one definition of conflict is two people trying to occupy the same place at the same time, right? There's conflict. This is my spot. No. That's my spot. No, it's my spot, right? We see that with kids and everything like that, right? Whatever example you want to use. Basically, it's some form of that. But in divine life, that's a good thing, to occupy the same place at the same time, and there's no conflict. Rather, there's co-inherence. You're inhering together. You're being in communion together in the same place. It's good. We want to be in the same place at the same time, you know? And you can do that. That's the paradox. You say, well, then if you do that, you're going to lose your personhood. No. You can do that while maintaining distinct personhood. That's the way it exists in God, and that's the way it's meant to be for us. So that's the church, you know? We're in the same place at the same time, together. And I'm not confused about whether I'm me and you're you. No, we're unique. And this is important, by the way, as is something radically, radically, radically different from what you find, for example, in Buddhism, where everything just ceases to have its own unique identity and it loses its personhood. And that's true for any gods or whatever, and it's true for human beings, that we cease to have an identity. This is the teaching in Buddhism. This is not what we believe, but that would be the case. In other words, we merge into one whole. That's the teaching, you know, of Buddhism. And in doing so, I'm no longer me, and you're no longer you, but we're just some force or something
right,
like that.
It's not, you know? You don't even remain... Right, it's nirvana, right?
So yeah, you nirvana. That's the idea.
Some kind of collective...
Collective consciousness or something like that. So I have, no longer have a personal, unique consciousness, like I'm Father Daniel, or, you know, I'm me, I'm Lisa, or, you know, there's no longer that idea. But we radically reject that, because we say that's not true of God, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even though they're totally co-inhering, totally united, perfectly having communion with each other, yet they remain distinct. And that's the way we're created in God's image, so we're meant to be exactly the same way. And then lastly, again, something familiar that we've spoken of and everything, but just we need to repeat it, that God is, the Trinity is eternal. Again, we said co-eternal. There was never a time when the Son was not, the Spirit was not. There was never a time when the Father was not. Even though the Father is the source, and He begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from Him, these are all eternal realities, and time doesn't apply to God. That's a created reality. Time as we know it. It's a dimension, you know, in physics, actually, like space. So all three persons are co-eternal. So these are all, when we speak of the Trinity, we have all of these things in mind. And then there are some additional attributes we could speak of that apply to all three persons of the Trinity. For example, omnipresence, you know, being everywhere present. That's true of all three persons. Omniscience, knowing all things, that's true of all three persons. Immutability, that's again an apophatic kind of word, means they don't change, right? Again, no variation or shadow of changing, it says in Scripture. God doesn't change. That's why he doesn't, like, he's not in a good mood and then he's in a bad mood. No, he doesn't change. All goodness, perfect, total goodness beyond our comprehension, it's true of each person of the Trinity. Holiness, transcendence, love, and so on. By the way, here's another, just vocabulary-wise, something worth mentioning now. I talked about this already, but I didn't use this other word. So we say God is transcendent and also, here's the other word, immanent. Now, this is a homophone with several, with a couple of other words, you know, imminent and imminent and imminent. There are three of them that all sound the same, but they mean different things. This one means like present with us. Right. No.
Like imminent danger?
That's different.
Okay.
That's spelled differently. That means about to happen. Okay. This means like not quite physically, but actually present. It means. So it's the opposite of transcendent. Okay? It's the antonym. Transcendent is beyond. Immanent is present. So God is transcendent and yet He becomes immanent for us. Okay? This is, the other ones are...
That's like your immanence.
Yeah, like your immanence. And this is the one you're talking about. I think it's... I'm trying to remember. Imminent. I think that's how it's spelled, with an I there instead of an A. That's about to happen. Imminent, imminent. So, don't mean to be confusing, but it's just there's not really another word that is quite the same as that. But it's connected to our idea of something being incarnational. Although only Christ is incarnate for our salvation, but all three persons of the Holy Trinity become immanent, or become isn't the right word even, just they are immanent. Even though they're transcendent, they transcend their transcendence to be present to us.
Is it God with us?
God with us, yeah, Emmanuel. That's the same idea, exactly. Except Christ is specifically Emmanuel.
He's the manifestation, but they're all.
Why? Because of co-inherence, the Father is in the Son, so when the Son comes to be present with us, the Father and the Spirit are present with us also. But they, as members of the Trinity, they have that ability to transcend their transcendence, to come to us, to be with us, right? So the Holy Spirit and the Father also are with us.
So when Jesus says, it's good that I leave you, because
yes.
I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit. So do we believe in a deposit of the Holy Spirit, that I have the Holy Spirit in me? Is that part of Orthodoxy? Like Protestants believe we have a seal of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Now before Jesus, the Holy Spirit would reside in one, like a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
But then after Jesus, he sent the Holy Spirit, day of mm-hmm. Pentecost. And now when we receive Jesus as our Savior, we believe that by faith, that we receive a seal for the promise on the day of judgment, that the Lord will say,
mm-hmm.
I receive you because you received Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
yes, and well, okay, so we say the Holy Spirit is everywhere present, filling all things. So there's nowhere where the Holy Spirit is not. So in some sense, we're never far from the Holy Spirit, even if we don't receive Christ, you know. But it's sort of a difference between having the Holy Spirit acting within us and sort of the Holy Spirit acting from without to draw us to God. And here, you know, St. Theophan the Recluse, for example, says, in baptism, we make that change, going from God's grace acting from outside to acting within us. So in that sort of initiation into the life of the church and accepting that and, you know, receiving that grace, there's a change that actually takes place. But, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, those people out there, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, look, how did we get here? How did we come to the church if the Holy Spirit wasn't drawing us? So even those who don't yet have the fullness still are acted on in some way by the Holy Spirit. And it's a mystery exactly how and to what degree and all of that type of thing. But we say in some sense the Holy Spirit's even acting on them. But we receive the seal of the Holy Spirit, and we use that language in the chrismation. See, somebody's baptized, and then they're chrismated. And that's the gift of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all the people say, sealed. Yeah. So you receive that seal in the chrismation that takes place along with the baptism.
I think the other thing I was thinking was that Jesus, when they said, show us the Father, and he said, you've seen the Father, he's with me. But he didn't say, you've seen the Father and the Holy Spirit. But I'm agreeing with you about the inherence, which makes me think of the word inherent, right? Is that the similar idea?
Inherent.
Yeah, inherent. So it's inherent to humanity, whatever. So it would be like a, what do you call it?
Yep. Yeah, the word inherent is...
Right, a trait. So
right. It's similar. It inheres. In other words, it... it's present within us. Yeah, because... It's like add here, but with the in prefix. So,
hereditary.
Yep. So it would be within us if it's inherent. But when we talk about co-inherence, we say they are within one another, and we're created also to co-inhere with each other. You know, the another way to translate it. The word is perichoresis in Greek, and it could be translated as something like interpenetration. Like your in other words, your life is united. I mean, it's just hard to even find the right way to in English to describe it. But it's you're in the same place at the same time, but without losing your personhood. That's the paradox and the beauty of it. Okay, I think that's maybe a place where we can stop, and we'll just pick up next time with a few more things that need to be said about the Trinity, and then moving on from there. We'll talk about some of the false doctrines next time, some of the different heresies about the Trinity and why they're problematic.
And there are a few.
Yes, there are many, and they show up again in our day. They were dealt with centuries ago, but they're still here with us.
I think that's similar to, so just like you could find, like pagans could find truth, because truth is truth, and wherever it's going to be found, you could give it a different name, but it's like gold is gold, no matter what you name it, and I could find it and go, oh, look what I found.
Yep.
Like, oh, we already have that.
Yeah, right, exactly.
I think heresy is similar. Mm-hmm. Truth is truth, and when you make falsehood about it, it's going to recycle. Yeah. You don't come up with new.
Yeah, because although each person is unique, we follow the same patterns of thought. So we fall into the same ruts, you know, generation after generation.
Yes.
And there's no new thing under the sun, Solomon says. So.
Grandma always beat that in us.
No new thing under the sun?
No new thing under the sun.
Yeah. Ecclesiastes.
All right.
Very positive? Oh, it is. It is. It is. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That it is, because, yeah, because until you despair of everything else, you don't totally accept God. Yeah. You have, that's the first step. You have to say, there's no hope anywhere else. I need God. We have to come to that point. Let's end with a prayer.